Good evening. I give you all a warm welcome to our evening worship, and just mention one or two of the announcements. Remember the congregational meeting on Tuesday evening at 8 p.m. in the hall, and as we discuss whether to relocate our manse to the Kilrats area. If you're unable to attend, please speak to an elder or deacon if you wish to express your opinion. And please make a special effort to come out, as some of our people are away on holidays. Next Lord's Day, morning worship at 12 noon, DV will be conducted by Mr. George Wright, and the evening service at 7:30 by Mr. Phil Dunn. It's my privilege to welcome here this evening the Reverend George Johnson, Presbyterian minister, and his last charge was in Cairnlough Presbyterian. And I now ask Mr. Johnson to lead us in worship, please.
It's a delight to be with you this evening. I've driven past but never been in before, but it's great to be here and to be worshiping God with you. The psalmist says where evening dawns, and where morning dawns rather, and evening fades. We're called to sing songs of praise, and we're going to do that tonight as we come to worship God and as we sing, first of all, from Psalm 103. My soul, the Lord bless all within me. Bless his holy name. My soul, the Lord bless. Don't forget all benefits from him. And I hope that I picked verses that fall along with the tune. The tune is 106, and we sing verses 1 to 5 and 11 and 12. Verses 1 to 5 and 11 and 12, and the tune is 106, which I'm sure is familiar to you, and you'll know that as Kilmarnock. Let's praise God.
He is the one.
want to read before we pray, and want to read that same Psalm, Psalm 103. Very, very familiar Psalm. I'm afraid your metrical version is not just as familiar to me as the old one is, and maybe one or two of the newer ones are, but that is helpful as we sing something new. We think afresh about what it's saying. Psalm 103, and beginning to read it, verse 1, I believe you read from the New King James Version. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his work, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. And we know that God blesses the singing and the reading of his word. We're going to pray, so I invite you to stand as we come before God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this evening, we do so with joy. You have given us a command which is in no way odious, but a pleasurable command that we are to come and to bless you not only with our lips and with our minds, but with our souls. We are here this evening to bless your holy name. Indeed, in doing so, we are not to forget all the benefits that you have showered upon us. Father, right at the very beginning, we know that you are the one who forgives all our sins, all our iniquities. And Lord, we realize that as we come into your presence this evening, we need to confess our sins. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. And if we were to say all our ways, then we would not have the truth within us. But Lord, we are reminded in your word, we are reminded by words written by your servant, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we, the guilty, go free. That great transaction has taken place. Our sin for his righteousness. He is the one, indeed, who redeems our lives from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and with tender mercies. Lord, we're mindful also that your word tells us that you heal all our diseases. And Lord, we realize that it is a marvel in many ways in our fallen state that we do not suffer every disease that is going. But you preserve our lives from so many of them. And when we fall down, you give us a way, indeed, by the wisdom of men that you have granted them, that those diseases might indeed be dealt with. Father, we thank you for that great promise within your word that you are the great healer, the great physician, the one who looks after even our physical well-being. You crown us indeed with your loving kindness and your tender mercy. You satisfy our mouths with good things, Lord, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. You execute righteousness and justice. You've made your way known to Moses and your acts to the children of Israel. Lord, we test the patience of our loved ones, let alone, Father, you sow such forbearance with us as we rebel against you and as we go the way of sin and unrighteousness in our lives. But Lord, you are a God who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Father, we cannot take in the space that is surrounding even this world and out into the universe. And yet you've told us, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your mercy towards those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has you removed our transgressions from us. You're the most tender of fathers. Lord, you pity those who fear you. You remember that we are dust. Even though we are like the grass, as a flower of the field that the wind passes over, it is gone and the place remembers it no more. But yet, you are the one who give us eternal significance that one day when this life is over, then we will be with you. That the souls of the righteous and are indeed at their death are made perfect and immediately pass into glory, their bodies resting in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Father, bless us this evening as we gather, as we meditate on your word, as we sing your praises. Bless us richly, for we ask all of these things in the Saviour's name, for his glory alone. Amen. I'm sure one of the things that you don't neglect, I hope you don't neglect in this place, is the use of the shorter catechism. I don't know if you're memorizing the larger catechism or not, but I hope you're not neglecting the shorter catechism. It seems something that is neglected. At my ordination, I made a promise, and that was to catechize the young. And in one way, I have to admit I didn't do that. I just catechized everybody instead of catechizing the young. So I think that probably counts. Okay, for the last 20 years at least, I always have had a catechism question as part of the morning service. I'm not saying you have to do that, but something happened this last year that gave me great heart, and that was that three ministers from different Presbyterian and Reformed denominations in the United States published a little book. And, you know, to the publishing of books, there's no end. And to the buying of books, there's no end. And to the reading of them, well, there maybe is an end. You know, some of us maybe buy books and then after a wee while we think, well, we never read that. That seemed a good idea at the time. But the little book had this title, Glorifying and Enjoying God. And it did something that I believe, and I could be correct, that never happened among those of us in the Scottish stream of Presbyterianism never had. If we'd been born in Holland or Belgium or whatever and had been a Presbyterian there, then we would have had the Heidelberg Catechism as opposed to the Westminster Divines and the Shorter Catechism. And it's a wonderful document. You might be familiar with the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And your only comfort in life and in death is you belong to your faithful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to line out the great benefits of belonging to Christ. But what the folks who had the Heidelberg Catechism did is they put it into sections for every Lord's Day. In fact, if you had gone to a Christian Reformed church, and my only experience of that would be in the United States, if you had gone to one of their churches, every evening service, the sermon was based on the catechism for the day. Now, they didn't preach the catechism necessarily, they preached the scriptures around that catechism question and answer. I'm not saying we should do that, but I'm saying that was their tradition. And these three men took our Shorter Catechism and they divided it into 52 Lord's Days. So that as you look at it, you look at the Lord's Day, well, there are the questions for it. And I think it's so simple, but yet so good. Something you can use in a Bible class, something you can use in a midweek, something you can use in an evening service or whatever. Something I want to assure you that whether you are in Australia or New Zealand or North America, America or Canada or Scotland or England, there are churches this Lord's Day have turned to the same catechism question because they're starting to follow the pattern of this little book. Now, if I were to ask you what week of the year this is, I don't know that unless you're a real nerd that you're going to answer that for me. And if you do, I'm going to worry about you. But I'm going to be able to answer it for you because we have disposed of the first half of the year, 26 weeks, last Lord's Day. This is starting the 27th week and we're into the second half, believe it or not. And it's hard to remember, isn't it? 2024, you get to a stage where you're not quite sure what the year is, but at least I'm sure it's the 27th week. And the 27th week, according to these folks, that's a big long introduction, by the way, but forgive me that, but it makes more sense if I tell you that. The 27th week, the catechism for today is the catechism's around the second commandment. What is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the catechism gives a few other questions here. They're all bunched together. What's required in the second commandment? What's forbidden in the second commandment? And then this rather quaint one that always appears. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? If you're one of those people that memorized all the catechism, that will all be coming back to you. But more importantly, what can we learn? What can we learn quickly from the second commandment? Always remember the commandments are threefold. First of all, they provide a map. They show us when we're believers how we should live, how we should go. They are a muzzle in society where the laws of the land are based on them. They restrain evil just as a muzzle. I believe in Northern Ireland, if you have a horrific dog, you're meant to have it muzzled since, was it Friday or Thursday, a new law against XL bullies and such creatures like that. But they're also a mirror. When we look at them, they show where they show us. They don't wash our faces any more than a mirror washes our face. They don't tidy up our sin as such, but they show us our sin. And this commandment shows us the sin of making a false god. And we can do that in several ways. The last prime minister was a Hindu, and he practiced that in 10 Downing Street. So he had physically a false god there, some sort of statue or whatever Hindus are using. The present prime minister, well, he says he believes in nothing. And you know what that is. That's atheism, is having a god of your own importance and your own thinking and everything else. It doesn't have, I suppose, a wee statue. I think his wife is a secular Jew. I might be wrong on that. But that's basically saying, well, I was Jewish, and but I don't really believe in it. I just want to be seen culturally a wee bit like that. More and more in Ireland, there are secular Catholics. They see themselves like that, but they don't really believe very, very much. What's the commandment saying? Well, the first commandment is about worshipping the false god. The second commandment is about worshipping God in the wrong way. And we see that. You'll see that in some of the books that you see, sadly, maybe good organizations that are producing, especially literature for children. And they have supposedly a picture of the Lord Jesus. And that's really crazy, isn't it? You know, I have a wedding album. It looked a wee bit thinner and hair a wee bit darker. You know what it's like. Sure, some of you have albums like that. But, you know, it wasn't any film star, but I remember going to get that wedding album, and the guy who was the photographer said, by the way, George, you know, I found this picture, and the picture of the guy looks an awful lot better than you. So instead of putting you in the wedding photograph, I put him in it. And then he looked at Marjorie and he said to her, you know, you're a nice enough looking girl, but I was able to improve it. And, you know, I got, name a film star of that age, and I put a picture of her in. It wouldn't be, well, you know, you think the guy was mad, but, you know, people think they can put a picture of the Lord Jesus and it's not him, it's somebody else, and yet that should be good. To do such a thing. You know, that's not something we're doing. They make the excuse, you know, the typical excuse is made that, adults can read words, children need pictures. But this commandment says, no, we shouldn't have that. Because that picture sticks in our mind, and then as we pray, we begin to see Jesus in a certain way. I'm a great believer in the words of Horatius Bonner, the Free Church minister in his time. His brother asked him to write a poem for him, and some places they sing it, but it's a poem. And those little lines from it that it's heard at communion services, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." What did Jesus say? "This do in remembrance of me. When you think of me, think of the bread and think of the wine, because you're doing this in remembrance of me. Think of my body that was broken for you, that my blood that was shed for you." That's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily, that we're given as we are to remember him. Second commandment, there's been a lot there. Forgive me for having too much, but remember those things. And I think these three characters will be blessed in their little project as churches refresh their memory of the catechism questions. We're going to praise God again, and this time we turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and I think on this occasion it's verses 1 to 5, and the tune is 47. I waited longing patiently. I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word. Psalm 40, 1 to 5.
Thank you.
want to read again from God's Word, Acts chapter 16, and beginning at verse 6. I see it's headed here, the Macedonian call, which will remind you of what was happening there in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 6. Hear God's word. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, just to give you a bit of the picture. Samothrace was an island, so they really went from one coast to the other, but they stopped over on an island on the way, and apparently it still exists and is a holiday island of Greece today. And from there, Neapolis was the port city for Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman we met there. A certain woman called Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Theratrace who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. And we know that God will bless this reading from his own word. Before we stand to pray, let me just say a few things about what we might pray for. I retired just before COVID. I didn't know COVID was coming, but I couldn't have waited longer. It was within a few weeks that everything had closed down, so it was rather strange. I'd thought for the first 6 months I wasn't going to preach. I was going to have a clean break, and then I would start all over again, so I didn't have much choice, actually. The only problem was that at the end of it, I was making terrible movies and videos and sending them to people who couldn't meet in services. But one of the things I had promised myself in retirement was that I would at least keep speaking about a particular individual. When I went to the Minister of Money Dig, somebody left that congregation and went to university, and I always joked that Alistair Torrance was the smartest man in the congregation, because when I appeared, he left, and I didn't really meet him to Christmas, but people said Alistair's a rather quiet individual, he doesn't really engage all that much. And I says, "What's he doing at university?" And they said, "Oh, he's studying German and Russian." And I thought to myself, yes, he maybe is a bit odd. Who wants to study German and Russian? So off Alistair went, and got to know him as he came back. At the end of his course, he said to me, I want to go to Russia as a missionary. And I said, "Well, you'd need to do a wee bit of preparation." He said, no, I don't have any time for that. I need to go now." And very, very determined, off he went. And he went to Rostov and spent a time there. And then a few years later, he said to me, "You know, I think you were right. I need to do some preparation." And I suggested that he would go to Westminster Seminary and study there. And he said, "Oh, I'm not going there. I hate America and I hate Americans. I couldn't possibly do that. I'm really a European more than an American. Couldn't possibly. Cut a long story short, twisted his arm pretty heavily, thinking it wouldn't work, but got him to Philadelphia to at least see the place, and he agreed he should do an MDiv, he should stay there. And while he was there, he looked across the desk one night, and there was a young lady sitting on the other side who was visiting from another college. And I always say it's a wee bit like me, Tarzan, Eugene, you know, as he sort of grabbed her and took him with her. And that was Sarah, his wife, who was 3,000 miles from home in this direction, and she was 3,000 miles from home in the other direction. So, you know, the Lord has ways of even getting someone who didn't even want to go there in the first place there, maybe a wee bit like Paul going over to Macedonia here. But to cut a long story short, they got married, and instead of going to Russia, they went to the Russian-speaking world, but they went to Kiev. And Alistair went there to teach men for the ministry, train men for the ministry, in a new seminary in Kiev, a Presbyterian seminary, a new Presbyterian denomination. And he has been there ever since, except he hasn't really, because for the last few years, he goes back and forward. And that's, I suppose it takes 2 days, you fly to somewhere and then you get the train and whatever, and you hopefully miss all the bombs on the way. They have two children, they live outside Kilray, and he spends most of his time there. And at the moment, there are 35 men training for the ministry, 35 men. And, you know, sometimes we meet as a small crowd and we have lovely buildings and everything else, and we just wish the Lord would send a congregation. These men are going to places where there's neither a congregation nor buildings. They go, by and large, to plant the church. And they are studying, they're working at the same time, they have intensive weeks where they study. And they're not just doing some lightweight, you know, Saturday afternoon Bible college course. They learn their Greek and their Hebrew, and they study and they get a good grounding in the scriptures and in theology. And Alistair's president now of that seminary. Isn't it amazing? Young fella going to a sort of second-rate school like Dalriad, and it's bound to be somebody here insulted by saying that. My children went there. Going to a school like that, not really interested in doing anything that is anywhere worthwhile in the eyes of everybody around him. Odd. Learning Russian. Wasting your time at university doing Russian. With no purpose whatsoever, really. All of that. I think it's good I might do some Russian. And yet the Lord takes somebody like that and they use him. What a blessing when you see things like that. One of our own, from our own area, doing things like that, and the Lord blessing him richly. And do pray for him. Pray for their safety. They have two children. One's at Coleraine, the wee boy's at Coleraine Grammar. He's finished first year. His daughter, when they decided to stay, there wasn't any opening for her in any of, I suppose, the usual schools. So she went to the convent in Port Stewart, as I call it, to Dominican. Now it's quite a mixed school in a way. But she's a wee bit like Alistair. She has a mind of her own. And she said, it's terrible. The RE teachers know nothing. I've been telling them and they fight with me. Oh, I think it might be the other way around, she fights with them. But like, whatever way you want to put it. But it was in the other day, and Sarah, her mother, said to us, you know, she got on all right in her exams. I said, that's good. That's very good to hear. You'll never guess what she got the top marks in. I said, no. Oh, that was RE. So despite fighting with her RE teachers and telling them that they're talking rubbish, which they are, telling them that she was the one that got the top marks. So she's a witness for God in the midst of all the sort of wishy-washiness that you might imagine is being taught there. Oh dear me, you might be recording this. I need to watch what I say. But you know what I mean by that. I'm not being insulting, really, to anyone. So do remember Alistair. before the service began, we prayed, and we prayed for camps. Do pray for camps and every blessing. I have two of a family, a boy and a girl, and you know, I am blessed by having a favourite son-in-law and a favourite daughter-in-law. And they never seem to take that terribly seriously when I tell them I have a favourite son-in-law and a favourite daughter-in-law, especially my daughter-in-law. My daughter-in-law is Scottish, and she's one of you. She comes from Airdrie, and she was Reformed Presbyterian. And, you know, she has benefited from camps. And as a six-year-old, we have known her since she was about that age, because we ran back and forth to Airdrie quite a bit. And at 6 years of age, she was going past from an unchurched home. She was going past the church, and there was a sign up for a holiday Bible club. And you know what six-year-olds are like. They kicked up a trade and said, I want to go to that. And her mother says, no, you're not going to that. And there's a whole fight, 2 or 3 days of a fight. I'm going to that. She got, and she didn't leave the place in the day until the day she was married. And the Lord blessed her richly, and the Lord has blessed her. So pray for your camps, pray for your women's, for your children's work. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you this evening for all the blessings and all the things that we can remember. We pray for Reverend Alistair Torrance and for every blessing that you have given through him. And we are amazed at these students as they would gather, as Alistair would be the key man in translating in the seminary. Some of the other professors having poor Russian, and as he would mark papers, as he would carry a great load. We pray for him that you would bless him. And for those new students coming in, half a dozen of them, we pray that you would bless them and that you would really use them in their ministry, as well as the ones at the other end who are graduating and going out. Lord, when we meet in a congregation that hasn't a settled minister, we realize how much the people look forward to that. And we pray not only for that work in Kiev, but we remember the work across this denomination too, and all our denominations as people look indeed for those who will come and minister to them. And we pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom on Tuesday night for a congregational meeting, that your will might be done in these things. We're very mindful of the work of summer camps and all the other children's work. Pray that you might bless richly in these things. Lord, we realize that it is at times like this that young people get to know each other. And it's even at times like this that romantic relationships, the seeds of them are sown. And Lord, we're honest enough to know that these are the occasions, not primarily run for that, but these are the great occasions, Lord, where your kingdom is extended and covenant families are established and children are given as a blessing. And we pray, Lord, in all that is done and as the leaders go about their work, that this might be a great time indeed of rejoicing as young people are established in their faith and in their witness for you. Remember those in the congregation, of any who are elderly and unable to be out. Bless them, Lord, at this time. Lord, give them the strength, outward strength, that they might need for their everyday tasks. And all of these things we ask, Lord. Very much so with the forgiveness of our sins, in the Saviour's name. Amen. I want to turn to Psalm 8. And it's 8B, no, it's 8A we're turning to. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is your name. You've displayed your glory high above the heavenly frame. 8M, sing all of the psalm, and the tune is 179. 179.
How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is your name. You have displayed your glory high above. From babies
sort of been talking a bit about Alistair Torrance and, you know, the little seemingly insignificant things in the life of a teenager who decides to do something weird, and those around him say to the new minister, you know, he's a bit odd, he's away to study Russian. Why would anybody do that? Sometimes it's the little insignificant things, in a sense, that really, really matter. When I was thinking about this, I thought about a program I'd seen recently on TV, and it sort of was along the line about who won the Second World War, what was some of the great events in it. And if I were to ask you that, you might say, well, surely it was Churchill. You think of what he was like, and even some American presidents, well, the wiser ones have had a bust of Churchill in the Oval Office, realizing that this man was a ruler of phenomenal significance. Others might, well, of a more military mind, want to say it was Montgomery, that great general, Donegal man, I think, and son of a clergyman, if we can put it like that. Surely it was a general like that, or maybe it was Patton, or one of the great American generals that won the Second World War. But the program was interesting because it really, as important as all of them were, it was someone that nobody here will have heard of that was key to winning the war, and that man was called Bill Knudsen. And he started off working for Henry Ford, building motor cars, and he went up through the corporate progression, and he became a key man in the Ford Motor Company. And then he thought, well, this man Ford won't change, and there are a lot of ideas I want to implement, and I'll go somewhere else. So he went to General Motors, or I suppose Vauxhall, as we would call it in this part of the world, and he worked there. But when America came into the war, the president sent for him, and he said, you know, this war will be won in the factories of the United States. We need to outproduce Nazi Germany. We need to make more guns. We need to make more tanks. We need to make more ammunition. We need to build more ships, because they will bomb us. They will blow up what we have. But we need to supply more and more and more. And that's exactly what Knudsen did. He was the chief of production. They gave him a rank in the army. He had never been in the army, but they gave him a high rank in the army, and they said, get on with it. And he turned the huge motor car factories and all our factories around, and they produced everything. And the Nazis really were overwhelmed by the amount of stuff that the Allies were able to pour into the field against them. And insignificant in a sense. An undecorated general who had never been a private, a man who basically started with spanners and hammers and welders and whatever else, and yet he was thrust into that. And when you look at this passage, Acts 16, and you look at what was happening here in Paul, the Holy Spirit sort of saying to Paul, no, I don't want you to go there, I want you to go somewhere else. And then begin to think of the significance of it. It wasn't merely a minister maybe sitting and having received a call or a couple of calls and thinking, should I go to congregation A or should I go to congregation B? My children are of a certain age. We have certain needs as a family. My wife maybe works somewhere or whatever. All the things that you might legitimately weigh up. Or I've heard this about that congregation. There's a lot of people there don't agree with each other, and they're always fighting. You know, they'd fight over the day of the week that they should meet if it wasn't on the notice board. You never came across a congregation like that, I'm sure. But you know what it means? He might be sitting thinking about things like that. But Paul here, it seemed rather insignificant. Do you want to go a wee sail and you can stay overnight on a nice island, and one day it'll become a beautiful holiday island, and then you can go on to this other city over there? He crossed what we have, I suppose, my geography runs out here, my knowledge of it. He crossed what's called the Dardanelles. That was famous from the First World War. There was a battle there. He crossed there. But what he did, he crossed from Asia to Europe. And this was the beginning of the spread of the gospel all over Europe. What do we read? Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and then the following day to Neapolis, which was the port for Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Philippi was no ordinary town. It's hard to describe, but are you familiar with Gibraltar? Where I live, there was a jib camp, apparently. They still use that term. I thought that might be like all our terms. You've been a bit racist calling people jibs, but still talking Spain about jibs. They still talk in Gibraltar about jib. With a jib camp, evacuees, a couple of field lengths away from where I live, during the Second World War. They came there, and they were in Nissen huts. And in fact, all around Ballymena, there were jib camps. And Gibraltar is a bit like that. It's a British colony, a rock. I'm not sure about how big it is, but you know the startling thing about it is that apparently, maybe it's changed now, but when you drive into it, there's traffic lights, and it's not for a level crossing. It's for the runway. The cars drive across the runway. There's no space, so therefore lights are there, gates to stop you driving across when planes are landing. But it's a British colony, exceptionally British. The last congregation I had folk had spent some time in Gibraltar, and the lady said to me, she said, you'd love this one, George, you know, in the community hall in Gibraltar. Of course, the highest building in Gibraltar is called Ballymena House because of the jib camps, but you would love this one in the community hall. There's two pictures, and they get equal prominence, and people respect both. And I said, what's that? Well, there's one of the Pope, and there's one of Queen Elizabeth, and the people are devoted to both. It's not a Northern Ireland thing, is it, really, when you think of that? But it tends to go one way or the other. But that's how it is. But Philippi was a bit like that. It was outlying, and they got it. Again, God's providence in all of this, God's planning. They got it because 100 years previously there had been a battle. They happened to pick the right side, and the person who won the battle became the Roman emperor. And because he became the Roman emperor, he decided Philippi would be granted the status of a Roman colony. All those miles from Rome, all the stuff that happened in between and the areas in between of no importance whatsoever, but Philippi was the place of great importance. And Paul arrived there, and what did he do? When he arrived, there wasn't even a synagogue in the place. There wasn't even a place for the people of God to worship. Now, to have a synagogue, you needed 10 Jewish men. You needed 10 elders. I have a friend who is, I used to say he's Jerry, but he's not from Derry. He's now a Presbyterian minister. He's Jerry, and he's from Dundalk. And he's the minister in Cavan. And Jerry has been noticed to say, when the elders die out, the church dies out. If there's no elders, there's no church. And he maybe has something in it. But he says, where there are elders, well, then we go on and we keep the church alive. It's an interesting thought. But there wasn't even 10 men in this place. But there was something that the Jewish people did when there wasn't 10 men. They went out to the river and they had a prayer meeting on the Sabbath morning, their Sabbath on the Saturday. And Paul knew this, so it was easy. He didn't need to look up Google to find the local prayer meeting. He didn't have to ask anybody. He just said, well, there's the river over there, let's go. And when he went over to the river, what did he find? He found basically a bunch of women gathering together and praying, and he preached the gospel. And who came to the fore when he preached the gospel? Because the gospel is always an election detector. And when he preached the gospel, who came to the fore but Lydia, this woman Lydia, an interesting character. She was 200 miles from home. She was from Thyatira, and she was a wealthy businesswoman. Now, you might think, if you want to start a church, look for a wealthy person. It's not like that, is it really? But God does call wealthy businesswomen as well as others who haven't tuppence to rub together, as we might say. And God called her and her family, and she believed. And she was the first convert in Europe, the first convert. How did the gospel come to Europe? The gospel came to Europe through Lydia, through Paul going to Philippi. Paul had been converted 14 years at this time. It's 14 years since he was on the road to Damascus, give or take a couple of months. And in 14 years' time, Paul would write his epistle to the church at Philippi. So it's rather neatly right in the middle of his Christian experience. Here he was. What happened in all of this? Well, he was converted and off he went and stayed. Lydia said to him, if you believe I'm one of God's people, will you come and stay in my house? And he did. But don't miss it on the way past. Paul baptized Lydia and her household. And when we get to the Philippian jailer, and if you read the ESV, which my brother-in-law always calls the extremely sound version, you know, the NIV is called the Northern Ireland version, and the ESV is the extremely sound version. I'm not sure what the King James is called. You'll maybe tell me, or the New King James is called, but I've no smart remarks about it to make, so you just stick with that. But if you read it, household and family, the same two phrases are interchangeable. And the Philippian jailer's family were baptized, and Lydia's household, Lydia's family were baptized. Don't miss that. Don't miss that, because many today do miss the fact that just as Jewish males were brought into the kingdom of God when they were born, or the family of God when they were born, so in the New Testament era, we have here the children of believers being baptized. So we have this story of Lydia. But what did this start? What happened after this? You know, we could spend all night and all tomorrow and a good bit of this week, because every time you look at a missionary movement anywhere in Europe, it's all traced back to that Sabbath morning beside the river and the conversion of Lydia. You know, you might want to draw lines. I didn't tell you the story, but there's a rather interesting story that Alistair Torrens can tell about Presbyterianism, if you like, coming to Kiev. And I think it's very heartening. There's a man from Florida who's a bit of a music buff, and this was when the Iron Curtain was still up. But he had traveled to Ukraine, we can't talk about that Ukraine anymore, to Ukraine, and he was in Kiev, and he had gone to a concert with the Kiev Philharmonic Orchestra. And he had really enjoyed his evening. It was a world-class orchestra, and actually they were practicing. They had a concert hall, and where they practiced was an old church that the communists had basically taken, repurposed. And he went to the conductor afterwards, and he had said to him, you know, I really, really enjoyed your playing. I really enjoyed your evening and the classical music and everything else. He said, do you ever play Handel's Messiah? He says, no, we have never played that, but I know of it. It was just, I know of it. And this is where it gets unusual. And he said to him, do you think I could sponsor a concert of Handel's Messiah? And he thought, well, the man said, yes, I don't see any problem in that. He said, how much would it cost? And I don't know the figure, but it was sort of the price of a car that was about to fail its MOT, if you could put it like that. It wasn't big money. And they made a deal. And few thousand dollars or whatever it was, but little money. And you know, it was out of that, believe it or not, that the Presbyterian Church was formed in Ukraine. Because as they looked at it, as they saw the words that were dragged out of the Bible and put to music, as they saw all of that, they heard the gospel. And musicians were converted. And as well as that being a concert hall, it now became the first Presbyterian church in the city, and it spread to Odessa and to different places. You see how it was. We can draw our pictures, can't we? We can think of pre-Presbyterianism, can I put it like that? We can think of Augustine coming as Archbishop of Canterbury, him coming from the continent. We can think of Patrick. Well, we claim Patrick is a Presbyterian, don't we? He baptized, was it something like 200 bishops, we're told? They weren't bishops in the Episcopal form, they were ministers. So we can claim Patrick, okay? And then we can think of Columba. And Columba went with, was it 12 monks, and he sailed to Iona. And I have a wee bit of an interest in this because I started in the west of the province, and in my congregation there was an old graveyard. There was Corrick Abbey and an old graveyard at it. And no one was there, but I was never really interested in a bunch of headstones and a bit of an old graveyard. But I started looking at it. But Columba apparently formed that 2 years before he went to Iona. And he went to Iona, and Columba spread, right? Christianity spread right across Scotland. And then we have the Reformation, of course, and we have John Knox. And it's always good to remember where John Knox came from. He was a Roman priest, you know. And John Calvin, the same. The Reformation came through Luther in Germany, came through Calvin in France, came through Knox in Scotland, and then, of course, Presbyterians made their way back in various forms to this part of the world. But where did it all start? It all started, didn't it? In this, well, Paul and his mates in a boat sailing to Samothrace and then to Neapolis and preaching the gospel to a woman beside the river. Isn't that a wonderful thing that such a thing happens? I think it's wonderful. I think of my own daughter-in-law, and I told you the story of a banner outside a church, and it's been there many, many times. Oh, no church connection whatsoever. Maybe even bad behavior and her part rebelling, but yet God using that to bring her into the kingdom and bring blessing and grandchildren. And, you know, I always joke that I have mixed race grandchildren, half Scottish and half Northern Ireland. But, you know, those grandchildren into my life and spreading the gospel as she goes. Isn't that a wonderful thing to behold when you think of it, that how God has done it? What do we expect in our generation? You know, sometimes I think we expect so little that we hit it. And yet, more and more and more, we should expect God to do the same. When I was in Cushendall, we used to have an evening service. I joked with a friend that the church in Cushendall now, I have to tell you this, it's the perfect church. It's beside the beach and beside the golf club, and there's no members, so minister never gets any bother from it, all of them what he wants. But we used to have evening services in the summer months. And a few years back, I came across a young man who had grown up in Cushendall. His family still lived there. They'd spent some time in Canada. They'd come back. They still lived there. But he went off, I think it was to Bristol, to university. And when he was in the halls of residence in Bristol at the university, there was one of the girls in the halls in the same kitchen sort of shared thing. And he said, "What to her, what are you going out? What are you doing tonight?" And she had a Bible. "Oh," she said, "I'm going to a Bible study." And he said, "Can I go to that?" Now, he'd been a student in Garn Tar, brought up as a Roman Catholic. And he She said, yes, you can go. Rather shocked that he wanted to go, but he went along. And he was absolutely delighted, because when he was at Garantar at the grammar school, he had started reading his Bible. And he had, on his own, had come to faith and had never really discovered vibrant Christians anywhere. Thought he was strange and that there was nobody else really like him. So, cut a long story short, he found a wife and he found a very charismatic church, and then he found that there was real problems there. And eventually he was someone who, worked for insurance companies and worked in the technical side of things. He had graduated from university and he moved to Edinburgh. And when he was in Edinburgh, they started attending the Baptist, Charlotte Baptist Church, which is probably a wee bit more on this planet. And he started attending there. And when I bumped into him, he was attending Free Church College, 2 days a week, Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and he was still working. And I says, well, we have a wee job for you. When you come back to Cushendall, you're preaching some Sunday evening. I was on holidays. And there was a young man who had grown up there, unknown to anyone. And there he was preaching. Now, he was disappointed because he thought a lot of his mates from school might come that evening. Not that it was that unusual to get some Roman Catholic folk coming in. But you see how the Lord uses things, uses providence, and we can be really, really surprised what he is doing in our lives. We're going to sing our final praise, and it's Psalm 100. What a great mission. There are all our psalms I know are great missionary psalms, but this, to me, is a great missionary psalm. Psalm 100. Right. Well, it's the B version of it, but we're going to use all people that on earth do dwell. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. What a blessing to have. I was going to say the original. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. All people that on earth do dwell. When we think of our own land, when we think of Scotland, unbelievably poor. When we think of England, so patchy, the places where the gospel is preached. When we think of Europe, we sing this as a prayer, that all people that on earth do dwell, that they might sing to the Lord, that they might become worshippers of him. Psalm 100, and the tune, I would imagine, is the old 100th, and it's 22, but you will know that. Let's rise to praise God.
Come ye before.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be your portion this night and forevermore. Amen.